Would you pray with me again, please? Father, as we come to your word this morning, please speak to our hearts. Teach us the things you want us to know. And may your spirit equip us to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I seem to have picked up a bit of a cough, a little tickle throat cough this morning, so I apologize ahead of time for when that will inevitably appear. Imagine that you are a kid. Imagine that you're back in your teenage years again. Don't have to imagine over there. Y'all are teenagers, so it's great. Stay right there. but imagine you are a teenager, and you're all excited because it's the middle of summer. School's out. The sun is shining. The sky is blue. And you're hanging out with all your friends. Nothing but fun. Your days are free to pretty much do whatever you want. Go to Six Flags, maybe one of the water parks, hang out at a friend's pool. You could ride your bike, skateboard, go to the mall, go to a movie, go get some ice cream, go get a snow cone, or just hang out and do whatever you and your friends like to do. Or maybe just sleep in, because it's summertime, right? But it's but it's Thursday, and it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and the CBC teens aren't at Six Flags, or at the water park, or riding bikes, or at the mall. They're sitting in Paul Thomas's classroom down the end of the hallway, attending a class by Nigel and Amy about how to study the Bible, and how to understand and interpret it, learning how to apply it to life. They could be out playing, but they're here at CBC learning how to correctly understand and apply God's Word. It's amazing. Why? Why is that class going on, and why are our teenagers there? Well, one main reason is a verse we're going to look at this morning in our passage of Scripture today, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I don't know if they used that verse during the class or looked at that verse at all, but that's what was going on. They were learning how to accurately handle the word of truth. Now, that's pretty cool that the youth of CBC would be going to a class in the middle of the summer for just that very purpose. How many enjoyed that class? I heard great things about that class. So far here in 2 Timothy 2, we have been looking at the various metaphors that Paul has used to describe the Christian life. He described the Christian life as being a steward, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. In our passage this morning, he uses the metaphor of a workman. We are workmen, workers. We are in God's employ. Jesus used that same imagery in Matthew 20, verses 15 and 16. When he talked about how the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers or workers for his vineyard. And then later on in the day, he hired some more. Later on in the afternoon, he hired still more. And then at the end of the day, he paid them all the same. And when those who were hired first complained about being paid the same as those who had been hired later in the day and just worked a couple of hours, the landowner says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last." But that parable is about being a laborer in God's vineyard. In Matthew 9, 36-38, it says, "Seeing the multitudes, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest, that he might send out workers into his harvest.'" So the child of God is a worker, a laborer in God's vineyard, sent out to work in the harvest fields, the harvest of the souls of men and women for God's kingdom. As Paul talks about being workmen or workers for God, he begins with a charge to do the work that he gives us in a certain way. So we begin in verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Timothy was a leader in the church. He was a leader of men. He was building into faithful men, as Paul had instructed him to. He says to Timothy, remind these faithful men about the spiritual truths that I've taught you and pass those spiritual truths on to them. So it goes back to verse 2, 2 Timothy 2, 2, the famous verse about discipleship. The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, these are those faithful men. And so Paul is telling Timothy, remind these men, these faithful men, of these things I've taught you. And then he gives them a charge. Paul says, charge them with these things. So he's to challenge these men. He's to exhort them about something. The verb he uses there, the verb charge in the Greek, is a strong word that means to issue a solemn warning or a serious or strong warning of some kind. So it raises the question, what is the strong warning that Paul wants Timothy to give to these faithful men? And what it is a warning to not wrangle or quarrel about words. It's interesting he would choose that, because really this is pretty much the first corrective that Paul has given in this entire letter, the first confrontation of sin or the first instruction about avoiding falling into wrongful behavior. But how interesting that the first thing Paul felt the need to address has to do with words, speech, how we say what we say. Do not quarrel about words, another translation has it. Don't get into word fights. Don't pick each other's words apart and use them against each other and accuse and attack one another. If you get into fights and conflicts over he said, she said, it's only going to lead to bitterness and to resentment, to gossip and suspicion, to friction among the two parties. And I'm sure you've experienced that, right? I mean, you're talking with somebody and you don't agree about this particular issue. You don't see things the same way, don't see things eye to eye. You have very different interpretations or viewpoints or understandings of the situation or the problem between you, and you get talking about it, and you find that it's pretty easy to say things that hurt that other person, or for them to say things that hurt you. And you feel misunderstood, they feel misunderstood. And so there was the original conflict that y'all are struggling over, trying to work out, but then there's the growing conflict over what was said or how it was said and what was meant or not meant by those words. And it can get out of control pretty quickly. And so you find yourself quarreling about words. How do you avoid that? What can you do to not fall into that trap? So let me share just a couple of principles just about healthy communication and how you do that. But I mean, there are several things that you can do to help that situation not deteriorate into word fights. But maybe the first and biggest principle there, just in healthy communication, is to listen well. To listen well, to really try to place yourself in the other person's shoes and try to understand the situation from their perspective. You owe them the courtesy of really listening. Another key to go to that really helps to understand each other better is to allow grace to be the overarching attitude of that conversation. If you both extend grace, if you both exhibit patience and compassion and care and forgiveness, if you both can avoid taking offense so easily but can be gracious, then you can really help that conversation to remain constructive and healthy, where a mutual solution can be arrived at and the parties can leave that conversation being edified. And so that's Paul's charge to Timothy. Help people not to quarrel about words, not to get into word fights. And then he issues the challenge, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This, of course, is the famous Awana theme verse. Approved workmen are not ashamed. A-W-A-N-A, approved workmen are not ashamed. It's from this verse. So first of all, the verse says that we are workmen. That's the metaphor he's using here to describe the Christian life. We are workers for God. We are laborers in God's vineyard. We're in God's employ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 reinforces that where it says, for we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. Now, if we work for God, if we are in His service, then that supersedes anything else that we might do down here on earth. We might be, by profession or by trade, a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher, a construction worker, whatever. We might be a housewife or a student. We might be retired. But all of that is secondary to being in God's employ. In fact, we're to be God's workmen in that particular arena, in that specific realm of doctoring or teaching or plumbing or whatever we do. We're to be God's workmen at home with our spouse and with our children. We're to be God's workmen in our neighborhoods, in the hobbies that we pursue, in whatever social things that we like to do. In all of life, above all, we are God's workmen, laborers in the harvest. We belong to Him, and we are to do His bidding in these various spheres of influence that He places us in. Notice, second, that as a workman, we are to present ourselves to God. We are to present ourselves to God. And evidently, there are polar opposites as to how that can go, as to how you do that, how you come before God. Approved on the one extreme, or ashamed on the other. Approved by God, or ashamed in His presence. So a pretty big dichotomy. Now, just to be clear, the ashamed part here doesn't mean ashamed of our sins. Our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus on the cross, and there is no shame awaiting us in heaven. Jesus paid it all. The entire penalty of your sin has been wiped out. Your sin is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. So that's not what it's talking about. This is referring about what we do for God in His service, how we carry out our work and our service for Him. And we can either serve Him well and be approved, or we can serve Him poorly and be ashamed. In particular, what the verse is talking about is how you use the Bible, the Word of God. You want to be approved and not ashamed in how you handle the Word of truth. Do you use it well, or do you use it poorly? I mean, we have this amazing gift of divine revelation, 66 books straight from the mind of God, perfect and absolute and authoritative in every way. And what we choose to do with that is pretty important, the Bible tells us. Do we study it, or do we ignore it? Do we misuse it, twist it, misinterpret it? Do we submit to it daily, or only occasionally, or only when we feel like it? So we're to handle it accurately, or as other translations have it, we are to rightly divide the word of truth. The word that Paul uses in the Greek there is the word orthos. That's a prefix that we use for some of our words today. Orthos means straight. So when you think about these words, remember that orthos means straight. We think of a word like orthopedic. Orthopedics is a branch of medicine that deals with the skeleton, and they want to help a person be straight or stand upright. And so they work a lot with the spine. They want to straighten the spine. They work with setting a broken leg and make sure that it's straight, or a broken arm. That's what orthopedics does. There's the word orthodoxy. Well, this one makes sense as meaning straight as well. It means straight or true doctrine or beliefs, right doctrine or beliefs. That's what orthodoxy is. You want to be orthodox in the things you believe, not unorthodox. So Paul is challenging Timothy to handle God's word in a straight and true manner, with accuracy, with precision, without deviation, without dilution. And that same challenge applies to pastors and teachers today of God's word. If we're going to teach others from the Holy Scriptures, then we are to do so with accuracy and with precision, adhering to the truth without deviation, without dilution. But then he asks, well, why then is this verse the hallmark verse of Awana, a ministry to children? Well, it's because the principle of 2 Timothy 2:15 isn't limited to pastors and teachers. It's for every one of us. Every believer should know the word and use it correctly. Every believer has a responsibility to rightly divide God's word, to correctly understand it, interpret it, and apply it. And I need you to do that. I need you to be able to rightly divide the word of truth so that when you hear me say something that is not correct according to the Scriptures, you can correct me. You can help me come back to sound teaching. And I can help you. And we, as iron sharpens iron, we grow together by staying true to God's word and holding each other accountable to that. But that's why Nigel and Amy offered a class on Bible study methods for the teens this summer. And so in the middle of the summer, in the middle of the day, when there were all kinds of other things that they could have been doing, they came to that class. It's phenomenal. We want to equip each other to handle the word accurately, that we might present ourselves approved to God as someone who does not need to be ashamed in how to use the word. We want God to approve of how we handle and use His precious word. That's one of the main missions of the church. The next couple of verses talk about chatter. Interesting word to find in the Bible, chatter. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So we're back to how we speak, how we say things. That was Paul's first point back in verse 14. There he said, don't wrangle about words. Here he says, avoid worldly or empty chatter, because it leads to ungodliness. I'm gonna do a little sermon series sometime here in the near future on godly speech, on the use of the tongue. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it here, but evidently mankind has had an ongoing problem with the use of the tongue for ages, like since the beginning of the fall. Going way back then, we were hurting each other with how we say things, and so I'm looking forward to addressing how we say things in a godly way, a biblical way to one another. Because as human beings, we manage to say things that are inappropriate, that are unkind or hurtful or uncaring or unforgiving, or that lack grace or patience or consideration. We struggle with gossip, with slander, malicious speech, angry speech, combative speech, vindictive speech, and on it goes. It is a pretty tragic state of affairs with how people talk to one another. Well, here Paul refers to empty chatter. The English Standard Version refers to it as irreverent babbling. Irreverent babbling. Now, some people just like to talk. They talk a lot. They can go on about a subject for some time. Maybe sometimes they're kind of overbearing in the conversation, but they really don't mean to be, for the most part. Maybe they're being a little inconsiderate or insensitive to those around them by not letting other people join that much in the conversation. But again, they don't really intend to be that. They just like to talk. They're sort of chatterboxes, and they just like to talk. And that's not what he's talking about here. That is not what this passage is dealing with. Some of us are very quiet and reserved. Some people like to talk, and it makes for a great mixture of people in the world. This is referring to worldly or empty chatter, to irreverent babbling. So it's specifically addressing not how much we talk, but the kind of talking that is worldly and ungodly. And it isn't limited to things that you hear elsewhere in Scripture, like filthy speech or coarse jesting. There are Bible verses that talk about that. I mean, those are all obviously forbidden. But it's talking about anything that is worldly-based talk versus Spirit-driven talk. Does it edify and build up, or does it tear down and destroy? Does it lead someone toward God, or does it lead a person away from God and into sin? Now, that doesn't mean you can't laugh and have fun and enjoy each other. It doesn't mean you can't joke around. We do that plenty around here. Laughter is a very healthy thing. Laughter is a beautiful gift from God. But our speech, if we're not careful, can pretty quickly fall into baser things where God is not glorified and our brother and sister in the Lord is not edified. And then Paul goes on in the next verse to discuss two men who had fallen into a particular type of worldly or irreverent chatter. It's interesting the example he uses, two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. These two men had gone astray from the truth and were saying that the resurrection of believers had already occurred. That particular heresy attacked the veracity of Christ's own resurrection, and it was confusing some of the people within the church and was damaging their faith, so it was pretty dangerous. Well, that kind of error would clearly be ungodly chatter if you're chatting about that kind of stuff that's just theologically wrong. So these men were chatting up a storm about their particular new idea or their new teaching, something that the apostles and the elders and other leaders of the church didn't understand, weren't aware of, were missing out on. But Hymenaeus and Philetus claimed to have this special insight, and they were gathering a following. And we see that happen today. There'll be some new insight that somebody has, that some teacher or televangelist somebody has, and it's this whole new wave of something happens within the Christian church that was just started because somebody had an idea, but it doesn't have any real solid biblical grounding, and people need to be aware. That was what was happening then. It was beginning to harm people and was spreading like gangrene, it says. And so Paul says, beware such men. That last phrase in the text is very descriptive, isn't it? Imagine our words having such an effect that it spreads from person to person like gangrene, spreading poison, infecting more and more people, spreading destruction. That's how dangerous ungodly speech can be. The Bible says, beware of people who do that. We'll come back to that in a future sermon. Well, the last point Paul makes here is he gives a commitment in verse 19, and the commitment is both a commitment on God's part and a commitment on our part. God's commitment is that the Lord knows who are His. He knows who are His, which is pretty comforting, isn't it? That God knows His own. He knows who belongs to Him. As a child of God, God knows you, and He knows that you are His forever. Kristen has a dog, a black dog named Navy. I can't explain it. It's just what she named the dog. But it's a great little dog, fastest dog I've ever seen. Whenever that dog gets out, that dog is not coming back till it wants to. He won't catch it. I've tried, been running around the streets, Wesley, Sarah, Jan, in the middle of the streets, in the middle of the night, trying to chase this dog down. If it gets out, that dog is gone till it wants to come back. But it's also a very friendly dog. A plumber, an electrician, somebody will knock on the door, and Navy barks up a storm for a good 10 seconds. But then it's bouncing around and just wanting this person to pet on it, happy as can be. And it's made a new friend, and it's just could not be happier. You know, if we had a thief come in our house, that dog would bark for 10 seconds, and then like show it around. Yeah, that's a nice TV with the bigger ones upstairs. And if you want jewelry, it's not much really good jewelry here, but the second drawer to the left, you know, it's just wanting to be a friendly dog, make a new friend. That's what Navy would do. Well, Navy's with us a lot. Kristen's very busy. She travels some. Her job is demanding where she works, and so she's gone a lot, and she preferred to have her dog stay with us, folks that know her, and just have her around people. And so she'll be gone for 2 or 3 weeks, a month at a time, and then she'll come to get her. She might stay for a couple of days, you know, do her laundry and that kind of stuff, and then and pick up Navy and take Navy to her place for a couple of weeks and then bring her back, and then Navy's with us for another month or so. So she seems to be with us more than she's actually living at Kristen's place, though it's Kristen's dog. Anyway, when Navy's with us, she always greets us with great enthusiasm, wagging her tail and so excited and spinning around just to be around you. And it's really fun. It's very affirming that this little critter likes you and is happy to see you. It's just a nice moment. But when Kristen arrives, after not having seen her dog for 2 or 3 weeks or so, Navy goes crazy. I mean, it is a sight to behold. This dog loses its mind. It's bouncing and jumping and in her face, and it's hyperventilating and panting and just it's howling. It just cannot believe that Kristen is back. It's just she just can't contain herself. It is just fun to watch. Not at all the treatment that the rest of us get, but with Kristen, it's different. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, that dog knows to whom she belongs. And she belongs to Kristen. She has no doubt that Kristen is her owner, her master, her main caregiver. And she just can't wait to see Kristen. Now, that's the level of connection between a human being and an animal. Here in this passage, we're told that God knows who are His. He knows us. And man, is He excited. He can't wait for us to arrive in heaven and spend eternity with Him. He knows who are His. That's how committed God is to you and to me. He knows you. He knows who belongs to Him. And He's so excited that you are His. That's His commitment. Our commitment is found in the last half of the verse. It says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. We know the Lord, we name Him as our Lord, and so we are to live in a certain way. We're to commit ourselves to living in a certain way. And in particular, it says we are to live in a way that is consistent with Him being our Lord. And that means we are to abstain from wickedness, the verse says. Nothing surprising about that. This is not a truth that should catch us off guard here. You know, you shouldn't be thinking, oh, why do I got to do that? You know, that's such a bother. You know, I just can't believe God stuck that in here. It's so restricting, so limiting, you know, try to abstain from wickedness and things, you know. But no, we know that just fits. That just makes sense. It's a pretty simple equation here. God is holy and can never be anything less than absolutely pure and holy. It's His nature. It's who He is. He is holy. So if we are His, if we identify Him as our Lord, then watch this, pay attention. We should want to be holy as He is holy and not get involved in wickedness. See? Easy peasy. Very simple equation. He's holy. We want to be like Him. And so Paul says here, abstain from wickedness. And that's our commitment. The Lord has committed Himself to us. We commit ourselves to live for Him in a certain way, a way that honors Him, a way that reflects His holiness. Because to do otherwise is to live contrary to His nature, to the one who's bought us, the one who owns us, the one who's put us in His employ. Now, applying that to the context that we're in this passage, we, of course, should try to abstain from all wickedness. But Paul is no doubt particularly addressing wicked speech. That's been the whole theme of these verses. Wrangling about words, or getting involved in worldly or empty chatter, or having evil talk spread from person to person like gangrene. He's saying, don't do that. It's not holy. It's wicked. This passage has a whole lot to say about what we say, how we speak, how we use our words. And it's very important because Paul says that it can lead people to their ruin, and it can spread like gangrene. And then in the middle of that, Paul gives us something good to talk about, God's Word. Handle the Word of God accurately. That's what a good workman does. That's what someone does who sees him or herself as being in God's employ. And such a person, the text tells us, will be approved by God for rightly dividing the word of truth. Are you learning to accurately handle the word of truth? That's a big part of what we want to be doing around here. That's a big part of our mission. To equip one another to understand and apply the Word of God, that God might use it to change our lives, and that He might use His Word through us to touch the lives of others, because we are His workmen in the harvest. Let's pray.